But if you don't have a Bible at all right now, it would be so bad for someone to have two and you to have none. So raise your hand if you don't have any, and we'll get one right to your seat right now. Anyone at all come without a Bible? Don't worry. Just raise your hand and we'll get one right to you. There's one. Okay. There we go. And then once you get that Bible, open it up, please, to the book of Esther, chapter 2 tonight. Yes. Okay, here's the idea. Can anyone remember what the name of their great-great-great-grandfather was that lived in 1899? Probably a couple of you, yeah? Yes, Mummy? I have a friend whose great-grandfather's name was Milmo. Her mom, his mom used to call him, I think he used to call him Peanut. And so when he was in kindergarten, they asked, "What's your name?" And he stood up and said, "Peanut." And the teacher sent him home and said, "You can't come back to class until you say what your name is." The next day he came back and said, "Milmo," and he got kicked out of class again. So there you go. And not to offend you if your name is Milmo, by the way. Okay, so here's the idea. Think about, now, if you were to talk to somebody who actually happens to be 107 years old, what a privilege that would be. But you'd really want to talk to someone who's maybe a little even older than that, someone who actually could have told you what it would have been like the year of their birth. And what would it have been like if somebody actually lived that long ago, and to be able to ask them, what changes have you seen? What are the biggest changes? And you go, think about how radical the difference has been in the last 107 years. Back then, they were still contemplating the idea, what happens if a man goes faster than 35 miles an hour? Will he explode? Radical concept, some of us explode at a much lower speed than 35 miles an hour. With that in mind, think about the difference, not just in advancements in science, technology. Think of the differences in the view of God and in the view of ethic today compared to 107 years ago. Can you even, and the biggest thing I can tell you, and this is in direct comparison to where we're at in our text, is the concept of what America was based upon. We talk about if you could bring the founding fathers over to the Senate today and talk about things like the Senate passing a law that once they stop working in the Senate, you're aware of the fact that they get that same salary for the rest of their life. And, it's like, I'm not ratifying or encouraging this, but if you really wanted to help get out of the national debt, what you really need to do is shoot every person who's worked in the Senate, because that really radically drops down a great deal of our debt. Anyways, I'm not encouraging that. The last thing I want to see is, Pastor Tony said I should do that. We have 107 years ago from our text, Israel was taken captive and brought to Babylon. 107 years ago, from our text, a king watched his children murdered before his eyes, and then they gouged out his eyes, so it was the last thing he ever saw. And they carried him away to Babylon. For 107 years now, Israel has been part of Babylon. And sad to say, for 107 years now, Babylon has been quite a part of many Israelis. And as a result of that, what you find is, after 107 years, the people of Israel, unless they went back to Israel, really ceased to be much of people of Israel at all. They do know that they have a Jewish identity, and that's very clear through one of the two unlikely heroes today. We meet both of our unlikely heroes today in our story. One man whose name means either little man, how you doing, little man, or more likely, son of Marduk. Now, that doesn't sound very promising for an Israeli hero. Back in the book of Genesis, we have the lineage of Cain. It's the man who leaves the presence of God. And we follow in his lineage a man named Lamech. Lamech means strong or the mournful. And he will be sort of our first emperor, world conqueror of the day.
a mighty hunter in the sight of God is the way it's written in the English. But you get the idea, this man is a mass murderer without any problem of doing it in the face of God. And he becomes, in essence, the first sort of world dictator. Now, with that in mind, he will establish his headquarters in a place called Babel, like where we get Babylon from. And of course, the tower that was built there to establish him as world emperor. And of course, to establish his divinity. He was the one who, by the way, invents emperor worship. And by the way, his wife, Amyrtis, calls herself, by the way, the Queen of Heaven, the first one to call her that. You might find that interesting if you have any sort of parochial background. He will ultimately, after his death, be given over to the name Marduk, which will follow, which will be the granddad of just about every other Middle Eastern deity, along with people like our goddesses like Astarte, who happen to be sort of, in other words, they get caricaturized and then made and then deified, is the idea of this. So Marduk has a long history. To call someone of Marduk doesn't sound like a name that you would choose for an Israeli hero. Or for that matter, a woman whose name is Ishtar. Ishtar is a Persian name. It means star. Her name in Hebrew is Hadashah. Hadashah means myrtle. So if you know anyone named Esther, you can really bug him. Hi, Myrtle. How's it going? 107 years ago, we were taken captive. By this point now, anyone who is proud of their Jewish identity, anyone who has a strong claim to the God of the Jews versus the Jewishness of the Jews aside from God, and there can be a big difference. Anyone who's felt the call and the drive has had the opportunity, three different opportunities, to head back to Israel, to Jerusalem, and rebuild the life that God has actually said. And again, I remind you, God said he would continually and perpetually set his heart and his eyes upon Jerusalem. If I really wanted the attention and the favor of this God, I would go to Jerusalem if he said, I'm not taking my eyes off of that place. It would be easy for him to find me if I went to the place where his eyes constantly were. Now, there are a group of people here who, on the other side of that, are choosing to just basically blend in with the woodwork. They're not necessarily Jews by practice, but they are by nationality. They aren't the type that you would expect to build a synagogue there in Shushan. But whether they like it or not, they cannot help but be embraced by the fact that they're Jewish. Now, I'm going to pepper this a little bit before we get into the text, and we're just about to here. Having gone to Israel now for at least the last 8-9 years or so, every year at least once, I've had the privilege and honor, and I consider it truly an honor, to sit down with many people who have been victims of the Holocaust. Matter of fact, my adopted grandmother, I adopted her. She's 4'8", never able to have children, watched her family tortured to death in front of her when she was a little girl. Sick, twisted world that she saw in front of her. And you ask her, are you angry at God? Because you can talk to people and say, well, if God is real, what about the Holocaust? And I like to ask him, do you believe that man is basically good? Because you could try to blame God for it, but you can't excuse man. He obviously did it. If man is good, how do you explain the Holocaust? The Bible makes clear man is inherently evil. You let man be man, he will be evil. Ladies, that's mankind. You're not excluded. But talking to some of these people, these precious saints, they'll tell you, we weren't Jewish.
We were Polish. We were Romanian. We were Italian. We weren't Jewish. We didn't sing Jewish songs. We didn't wear kippahs. We had nothing to identify us as Jews. Our food was not Jewish. Our talk was not Jewish. Our history was Jewish, and we couldn't escape it. God promised us that the nation Israel would be born again in tremendously perilous times. That God showed us that all the way back in Genesis 3 when he said that birth has to come through suffering. And in the most horrendous of labor pains, in the late 1940s, when people had been betrayed by their neighbors, the word ghetto is an Italian word. It literally means iron bars. Because it's where the Jews were put. They were shoved away from everyone else. They were the first to say, I'm not Jewish, I'm Italian. But there was a sick and twisted evil man named Hitler we're aware of, who was bent on the destruction of every Jewish person on the planet. But God didn't let that happen. And they weren't going to go back to Italy. And they weren't going to go back to Romania or to Poland or to Transylvania or Yugoslavia where they had been so betrayed. So the only place for them to go was America. And sick as it was, we wouldn't let them in. So what could they do? They only had one place left to go. And that was a little strip that you could fit 19 or 29 of them in California alone that we call the land of Israel. And they went back there. And they weren't even allowed in there either. But by that point, they weren't going anywhere else. And by 1948, Israel had become a nation again. Now, in all of that, one man sought to destroy the entire Jewish race. In that, Jewish people had sought to cease to become Jewish. Am I telling you God punished people for not wanting to be Jewish? No. I'm telling you, whether you like it or not, if you're Jewish, you're Jewish, whether you like it or not. And if you want to run from it, it will catch up with you. Now I want to warn you, Christians. I do believe the same applies to you. And if you want to run from being a Christian and try to blend in with the rest of the world and try to let them, like Peter, believe that you are more of a world person than you are a Christian, it will catch up with you. And you will be pushed and pushed and pushed until where you have to compromise by utterly just denouncing Christ altogether, or you will be forced to finally admit, I belong to God. In the world we live in, it's coming. And you realize the idea of Hitler is not a new idea. As a matter of fact, such a man lives here in this book. We know him as Haman. And he is just as much of a Hitler as anyone we've known before or after. He's just as sick. He's just as bent. And he lives on the same concept. And might I make it very clear in here, anti-Semitism is nothing but satanic. Now, by the way, to seek to annihilate anyone, we're going to just destroy people because we want to destroy people, is satanic. But God had said that he had set his heart and his seal upon these people. And it is amazing because we would say, 5 years ago, we would have said, oh, that could never possibly happen again, right? So why aren't we doing anything about some madman who's assembling nuclear arms right now in Iran? Have we read what this man has said with words like annihilate? Do you believe the spirit of Hitler died with Hitler? We read, and it shouldn't surprise us as Christians, right? Because we read in the book of Revelation that the Antichrist himself will actually get in a contract, a covenant with the Israeli people, And then 3.5 years into the 7-year contract will make Hitler look like a candy striper. He will be more evil, more wicked, and more dangerous, and literally possessed by Satan himself. What we see, and this is important to note, that God himself shows us little picture, big picture, in so much of what we see. Here's a little hint of something that you're going to see in the future. And then you can go, wow, Hitler, that's a big hint. And he goes, it'll look like a little hint when you see the real guy show up. Now, in this, well, we can draw more than the story as we would celebrate Purim. This year, Purim was celebrated, I believe it was March 14th. And every time you'd say the name Hanan, everyone would boo, hiss, and stamp their feet to stamp out the name of this evil man. And the bottom line is that it's interesting. The one place he didn't seek to destroy Jewish people was in Israel. But he did in the kingdom of the people that stayed back behind. Now again, I'm not telling you that God is just utterly punishing these people. What I'm telling you is God shows that even in your rebellion, he's still in control. And that's a very comforting note. Because God is not going to be intimidated by our disobedience. Look at it with me, chapter 2. We're going to meet our two unlikely heroes tonight. By the way, if you get the chance to go to Israel with us this year, God willing, if my grandmother, my babushka, continues to live, I will introduce you to her. She's just a beautiful creature. After these things, we have now a 3-4 year difference. Remember before this, the last thing, we sort of left the king in a very pitiful state. By the way, his name, Ahasuerus, means, I will be silent and poor. Who names their child that? Especially when you're a king. I'll be silent and poor. But I remind you, his name was Xerxes or Xerxes. This is a name clearly given by someone else, and we can see why. Remember, this was a man who's trying to impress everyone. He has everything. He's throwing all his trophies up front. Finally tries to throw his biggest trophy, his girl, and she won't come. So he banishes her out of the kingdom. And then he goes to fight this war to avenge the death of his father, to avenge the battle that his father had lost, forgive me, in Marathon by the Greeks. He wins the first battle, loses the next two, and comes back now a defeated man. And you know, nothing is worse than coming home defeated and realizing you had the prettiest thing in town and she ain't at home anymore because you kicked her out. So he's defeated and he's lonely. And that's where we pick him up in the most pitiful state here in chapter 2. It says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Now, it's important to note that in the Medo-Persian Empire, no law can be retracted. So it isn't like he can just go, sorry, I changed my mind. That's not an option. Then the king's servants, who attended him, said, and by the way, he's really surrounded with the guys, isn't he? Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather these beautiful young virgins to Shushan, that's where he's at again, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of a man named Haggai. Could you say Haggai? And it says here, Haggai, the king's eunuch. But by the way, that's kind of redundant, because Haggai means eunuch. So let's put him under the custody of eunuch, the king's eunuch. I guess probably he's the perfect guy for the job, but wouldn't you think? Custodian of the women, and no one better to take care of women than such a man as this, eunuch the eunuch. And let beauty preparations be given to them. Then let the young women who pleases the king be the queen instead of Vashti. Now this thing, of course, as you might imagine, please the king. So what we have now is we have Miss Persian Empire, you know, year 479 B.C. You know, here she comes, Miss Persian Ahasuerus. And so, I mean, and imagine, here he is, this guy's feeling really depressed, and the guy says, I tell you what, if you could pardon me for just saying it in the most layman's terms, we're just going to find the hottest chicks of the kingdom, and we're going to bring them all to you, pick which one you think's the hottest of them all, she'll be your queen. And the king looks and goes, yeah, okay, that'll do. And, you know, I mean, we're not talking about a godly king here, and it doesn't matter. I mean, we've got godly men in the past who've done just as dumb things, but... And with this in mind, what we would look at in all of this, this should be offensive
to our natural sense of morals that God, our supernatural sense of morals that God has given us. And here's the greatest part about all of this, is in all of this, we have no idea, if we just looked at it from the surface, that all of this is God working to save people. I mean, in all of this, what we have here is we had a guy who had a party for a half a year. I mean, where the guy has been pickled for a half a year, it's amazing the guy's liver made it through it. And he has all of the nobles with him, and they're all just trashed. Then he tries to bring out this gal to be ogled, and she doesn't want to come. She gets kicked out of the kingdom. What if you were living there in this particular period of time near Shushan? You'd think, man, what am I doing here? The king is sauced. All of the leaders are sauced with him. And now we have POW. You thought NOW was bad, right? You know, this National Organization of Women. The Persian Organization of Women was much worse. I mean, here's a woman. She's like, hey, now I'm going to do it. And the guys are like, look it. So if she doesn't obey, then none of the women will obey. And you can see, well, we better let's teach those women a lesson. Which just sounds a lot like drunk guys to me, by the way. Now, with that in mind, now here's this king, he's lonely, he's gone to battle, he's come back defeated, and he's really looking for company, he's looking for comfort. Now stop for a second. Can we get personal? Every one of us faces defeat. We face defeat in small and big ways. We face defeat when something we really wanted just doesn't turn out. We face defeat when you think you've got the best softball team and you get crushed. Nothing personal. Just, anyways. No, I don't need pity. It's all right. We did really well. Just the entire team was on steroids on the other side. Anyways. is that on tape? All right. So they were very, very good. They better be because we lost. If they were terrible, it'd be much worse. Anyways. You face defeat when all of a sudden something happens in a relationship that seems so easygoing and all of a sudden becomes really, really strained. You face defeat when you think you've really kicked that sin and it comes back and kicks you back. You face defeat when you really think that you had it together and all of a sudden the thing that you set your hands to crumbles right in front of you. And when every one of us faces defeat, I guarantee you, you go somewhere for comfort. Where do you go? Why is it that some people can't seem to kick internet pornography? Why is it that some people can't stop getting drunk? And they'll go, you know, for 4 months, man, I was totally sober. Then, what happened? Something happened where you needed comfort, and you've trained yourself that that's what your comfort is. Some gals, men too, by the way, find that it's those moments when you need a relationship. Because it's in a moment like that, that's like, I just need comfort. Those are the moments, by the way, often which put some of the most stress on married relationships. Because at that moment, the person who becomes a giver becomes the needy one. And they try to draw from the other one, and the other one goes, well, I'm not prepared to just be the cajoler at this moment. And it hits them unaware often. I ask you, where do you go for comfort? I want you to know God's shop is always open. His lap is always open. His heart is always open. And the enemy will do whatever he can to keep you from going there. He will, it's like all the lights get plugged in and they are blinking in big ways on the way to the lap of the Lord. You may not have drunk a drop of alcohol in years, but the moment you're like, man, I just need comfort at this moment, a friend out of the blue call, hey, we're going to the bars. And you're going, how did that happen? Because the enemy, hear me on this, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. He cannot devour you. Because Jesus says, I am the gate to the sheep. And he can't get past that gate. He roars sometimes
not just to scare you. But if he roars and it scares you into the arms of God, that's not going to help him at all. Sometimes the roar you hear sounds more like the roar of a party or the roar of laughter. And instead of scaring you into the arms of God, it entices you out of the sheepfold to a place where you do it on your own. Does that make any sense here? And here you are going, I feel weak. I'm embarrassed. I feel humbled. I feel jilted. What do I do? I know I'll take control. And you take control by hurting yourself. You eat too much or too little. You hurt yourself physically in some way. You hurt others because you're taking control of it. Understand, this man's problem is every man's problem, isn't it? He just lost the battle that gets recorded in the books. But God didn't even tell us what the battle was. Did you notice that? All he told us is he came back needy. There is only one person you cannot deplete. And that's God. There is no one else on earth that has an unlimited amount or wellspring of mercy and kindness. We all have it available to us because his wellspring is enough for all of us and more. And by the way, if you are the person who is seeking to be that comfort, you will be depleted if you don't take them to the well. You'll get tired reaching down and pulling up the bucket. If you think, well, I'll serve them by just sort of handing it to them. Hey, in the beginning, that may be necessary. But the goal of any good counselor is to make their job obsolete and to hand them to the perfect counselor. Well, here he is. He's in bad situation. And the guys say, well, here's the deal. Let's just bring out the girls. You're lonely. So let's bring out the girls. It says then, in verse 5, we meet our first of the heroes, who's not a girl, by the way. In Shushan, the citadel, that's the fortress there, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. And again, either little man or of Marduk. He was the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Yeconia, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Now, just the same way that they were allowed to return in three different expeditions, they were carried away in three expeditions as well. The first of them, one of the latter ones there, the first is 587, but or 586. The first of them, right at the turn of the century, and then 597 BC. And that's the one here where this particular person, Yeconiah, was taken captive. He was captive for 36 years, and then after Nebuchadnezzar died, he chose to just stay there in Babylon. Now, this is one of those places, by the way, for the people who kind of go, see, this is obviously proof that the Bible's false. And you might go, I don't get how. Well, it says here that he's also the son of Kish. And wasn't Kish around? Wasn't he the father of Saul? Because we all know there only can be one Kish. Well, he's a Benjamite. Well, we all know there can only be one Kish the Benjamite. Well, wait a minute, there's more. Well, actually, look at what it says. It says that this person had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives. Well, now, if that's the case, and that's Mordecai, that puts him in a hefty year of 117, 15, 18 years old, which, by the way, means that his niece, Esther, is in her 80s. It's amazing she's going to win any contest at that age, with all due respect. It doesn't say that Mordecai was the person carried away captive. Look at the lineage again. And again, it's silly for me. And by the way, if you ever get into the trap of feeling like you have to defend the Bible, it's all you'll ever do. And what I've learned playing sports is if you spend all your time on defense, you never win anything. The best thing you can do is tie.
The gospel is offensive. The Holy Spirit is on the offensive. And I am a man of the gospel, and I trust God's word not to return empty. And you can whip out your gospel of Judas, and you can throw out this thing and stare into the eyes of Mona Lisa all you want. But the truth of the matter is, the gospel is the power of salvation, whether nobody wants to believe it or not. It's still the power of salvation. And the Holy Spirit still convicts. And we could spend all our time trying to argue over these things. And we'll totally say, here's something to look at in case people have been sort of bantering about it. But the truth of the matter is, don't let it stop you from preaching the gospel. Because you can win all the arguments you want about Da Vinci, and nobody gets saved from it. They just get convinced that Da Vinci's wrong until they find the next thing to argue over. But the bottom line is, the gospel is the power of salvation, whether we like it or not. Back to this point here, again, here it is, look, it says, verse 5, there was a man, his name is Mordecai, he's the son of Yair, he's the grandson then of Shimei, and the great-grandson of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away captive from Jerusalem. Sounds to me like great-grandpa was carried away, how about you? Which, by the way, makes an awful lot of sense. 115, 118 years ago, great-grandpa carried away, that works with me. I mean, I wouldn't be happy about it, but at least it works. Had he been captured with this particular person, again, Yekoni, who was a king, who Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Now, Mordecai had brought up Hadashah, that is Esther. And again, Hadashah means myrtle. That is the Hebrew name. Esther is the Persian name, which means star. It said she had neither father nor mother. Now, don't you love the fact that God seems to have a soft spot for underdogs? Have you noticed that? He even took a guy that seemed like the ringer and made him an underdog. If you look at the life of Paul, he was a ringer until you put him in the arena of the Gentile. Then he was an underdog. And he keeps going into the league of the synagogue and getting whooped so that he can go into the field where he has no ability to do anything outside of God. And he scores great points there. You wonder why God wants us humble. Because nothing could be more irritating than a prideful underdog. It makes no sense. And that's what we are. If we looked at the spiritual world and we put ourselves in it, we don't stand a chance until God steps into the picture. It doesn't just say greater am I with He. It says greater is He who is in me. And I love that. That makes me His jersey, and that makes the competition His. And I just want to get out of His way. And He's undefeated, by the way. And will remain that way. If I know that, I recognize that God has this outlook for the underdog. And here's the most amazing thing. Glory in it. Instead of complain about it. If you really saw that your circumstances didn't seem to make you the prime target for superhero, then it sounds like you've got some room for God to do some work. Well, I don't have the money that organization has over there that's ungodly. Or I don't have the... Well, first of all, define what success is. Define what you really think God wants to accomplish in this situation. And then watch God put on the cape. Because the truth of the matter is, He loves to use people they go, what? He did that through you? They're like, well, it's all Him. And they're like, well, obviously. You know? And you want to be like, hey, you know? Hey, but wait a minute. Yeah, I guess he got all the credit then, didn't he? Hey, listen. If we want to elevate the human being, and that's exactly where our world is right now, we're so asking for it. And we are convinced then that God just can't do it through us because we're too ordinary. I think we should glory in the ordinary that we are because it only leaves room for the extraordinary of Him. This girl lives in a world that's a little bit better than the Taliban. I mean, we're not just talking about some gal that's like, this is not like Mulan Part 3. believe in your heart, you know, and just tighten up your bootstraps and pretend like you're a man and off you go. I mean, it isn't like, this is not like female empowerment story. Did I just do that? This is a trust in God empowerment story. This gal has no mother or father. Do you think God's trying to make us pity her? What he's showing us is, we learn a little bit about her uncle's character. He took this girl in. He took this girl in. If he were to take her in Israel, we would say, the man did the right thing. For him to take his niece in Babylon or in Persia is way beyond the call. Because it's just not what's practiced there. Abandoning her, that would be common. Survive, do what you have to get by for yourself, that's common. To say, I'm going to take this on to myself. I'm going to take care of you. Now, she does have this. Notice what the Holy Spirit says about her. It says in verse 7, the young woman was lovely and beautiful. We read that Vashti, by the way, was beautiful. But we don't read she was lovely. But God tells us here that there are two things he evaluates. One is that she has a social grace about her that when other people, she walks in a room, other people notice. But also she has a heart so that God took notice. And I wonder how much of that was at the care of her uncle. And I wonder what would it have been like for Uncle Mordecai. Think about it. I mean, again, his name. Of Marduk. He's been in Babylon, it looks like here, for four generations. It's all he's known. It's what his dad has known, what his grandfather has known, it's what his great-grandfather knew. And this girl, I mean, and here he is, he loses his own sibling. And then what's left is this child, and he says, I'm going to take care of you. It speaks pretty well for the guy, don't you think? But can you imagine the struggle? How could all of this happen? I wonder if there were any, if God is real, why did this happen to my family? Why didn't he take me? I don't have any children. Why did he take them? Look at, we've got this girl. And she's helpless. Well, he raises her up just the same. And it says, when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. By the way, the idea of adoption in the Middle East is a beautiful one because you can adopt almost anything. Are you aware of that? It's crazy in some ways. People actually in parts of the Middle East adopt animals. And they actually, the whole bit, there have been people who have left inheritances to their animals. I mean, it sort of sounds like actually California for some of us, but, you know, to my little poodle Scrubbies, you know. But it's like they can, I mean, and the whole idea of it is anything that actually is literally adopted, or is gone through the motions of being adopted, becomes part of the family. It doesn't have to be of the same species to be, by any means, to be considered part of the family. And you go, well, that sounds really psychotic. That sounds a little bizarre. But it isn't when I realize that God adopted me. Because I'm not of his species. But he brought me into his family anyways. And he put himself into me anyways. So, verse 8, so it was that the king commanded the decree, and it was heard, of course. And there were many young women who were gathered to Shushan, the citadel, under the custody again of Eunuch, the eunuch. Now Esther was taken into the king's palace under the care of Eunuch, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman, this is Esther, pleased him. She obtained his favor. And all of a sudden God starts introducing this word, chen. Six times in the book of Esther, we will read the word chin. It means grace. Or as we read it here, favor. The first time we see this word is in Genesis 6 when we read that Noah found chin, favor or grace in the sight of God. It says, she obtained a favor, so he readily gave her beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. In other words, if she wanted it, he gave it. What do you want, Chanel number what? I'll go get it for you. Then seven choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservant to the best place in the house of the women. Ladies, doesn't this just sound like the life here? Or does it? You would think at this moment, all of the hardship not having a mother and father, oh, it's all finally coming back to me. Look at all the blessing I have now. I have 7 women waiting on me, 1 for each day. I'll call you Tuesday. No, we have, sorry. She has a man, she has the favor of an individual who basically is giving her whatever she wants. And what's interesting is, she basically is the opposite of Ruth, but both are used for the same purpose. Have you noticed that? Ruth goes through a tremendous amount of hardship, but what did they have in common? They both found grace. And without grace, neither one of them could have been used to redeem anyone. Without grace, there is no redemption. It's just the way it goes. Esther had not revealed her family. Her people are her family. Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. So they're aware of being Jewish, but they're not going to let anyone know. They're too busy being Persian. And at this moment, I don't think that Esther was really upset about being Persian. Now every day, Mordecai paced back in front of the court of the women's quarters. I'm sure it was just to check on Esther. I mean, there's a place full of women and he's just checking on her. Anyway, I'm sorry. To learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman had a turn and they came to go to King Ahasuerus. After she had completed 12 months of preparation. And I thought my wife took a long time to get ready in the morning. But 12 months. I guess, you know, I mean, now, you have to understand, we're scraping gals from all parts of the country. Which means we're pulling up Bedouin gals, we're pulling out desert gals, and we want to sort of give them all an even chance. Some of those gals are going to have a little rougher skin than others. So let's spend 6 months and we're just going to anoint them in oil every day. That's a rub down, ladies. That's 6 month spa treatment. I mean, by that point, I mean, I don't know if anyone could hug you without you popping out from all that oil. But you would definitely, you're shining. There's no doubt there. You know, so if you had acne, this probably wouldn't be your best thing, but 6 months of that, and then because, I mean, you know, maybe you spent a lot of time behind the camel or whatever the case is, 6 months of perfuming you. I mean, let's face it, they didn't have Febreze in those days, so 6 months should pretty much cure just about any odor problem you might have. And that's basically what we have here. It says, thus were the days. This is funnier than I had anticipated, I guess. So the proportions, and my wife's just going to listen to this tape and shake her head. 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes, the preparations for beautifying women. So, I mean, get the idea here. I mean, and you know what that means. Imagine being the king. That means you smell them coming. I mean, there you are, you're sitting there, and whew, man, they just start wafting, sliding in, you know, slithering in, and just smell erupts, you know. I mean, they're beautified, you know, and just sliding right past you there, you know. And what you'll find interesting is that she's going to be a little bit different than the rest of the gals. I mean, every other gal appears here as if they've sort of taken the matters into their own hands and they're going to do it up. Now, understand, the closest thing we can pull to this sort of empire today would be sort of more the traditional Chinese empire. Have you ever seen what happens when a gal dolls herself up in the Chinese empire? I mean, she cleans out Estee Lauder is what happens. I mean, it's just makeup and mascara. I mean, she's half the size she is in her face because there's so much stuff going on. And it's artwork. I mean, it's totally artwork. But you have, I mean, it's like a costume party because you have no idea what that person looks like underneath that. And, I mean, and the reason I say that is that's what you're looking at with these gals. I mean, these gals are just painted up. I mean, and think about it. You've got 6 months to work on it. Verse 13, thus prepared each young woman, she went to the king. She was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. So she could bring some props if she wanted, parasol or, you know, and I like sports, so maybe she brought a tennis racket with her, whatever the case. So whatever would be the long walks on the beach. In the evening, she went, and in the morning, she returned to the second house of the women to the custody of another guy. And by the way, if there's a kooky name you want to call me, here's my name you can call me. Shashgaz. And that's just a cool name. Shashgaz. You're probably going, well, what does it mean? It means super cool guy. No, it Sha'ash Gaz means servant of the beautiful. And you know what? Pardon me for saying this if need be, but I really do believe that's exactly what I am. I mean, I am watching some of the most, and it's not, this isn't second up, it's the truth. It really, I am watching God do amazing artwork. And here's the difference. When man does the work, he paints it on. When God does the work, he chisels it off. And that's a radical difference in a beautification process. And as we get older, it's more taken on. And you can get the implant, or you can sort of get things sucked out and then inject and do whatever you need to do. But the bottom line is you're still caking it on. And God says, I'm going to chisel it off. See, the thing is, the reason we have to cake it on is we have to cover up what's dying. Does that make sense? The reason God chisels it off is he's chiseling off death. And so we might fight the chisel, but to fight the chisel only makes you cake it more on. And that's not just physically, oh, no doubt. It's everything about us. He chisels off stuff that used to be really, really cool in the 80s or in the 90s that isn't so cool anymore. And he continues to chisel it off because it's dead. And back then, what you saw as success, back then, what you saw as cool, back then, what you saw... I mean, here's the classic point. If you've grown in Christ like I have in any way, and then you've seen a movie you saw 10 years ago, you know what I'm talking about, right? And you're like, that's just wrong. Man, I need to take a shower or something after watching that. How did I think that was funny before? God's like, because I've chiseled off what you thought was funny 10 years ago. And it's a beautiful thing to think that God is in the act of beautifying us. And he will do it for the rest of this life on earth. And all he's doing is he's chiseling away the death that we would take up. And we do it in our personalities too. That's what this man did all in chapter 1. Is he caked on the front of him all the things that would make him redeemable to everyone else. Hi, nice to meet you. Have I told you all the reasons why you should like me? I mean, let me tell you all my past, the 6 good things that I've done. And let me also tell you about the things I possess that you might think are cool. And also, by the way, let me walk you through a couple talents I might have. Or I bet I've got a couple friends who probably think I'm cool because I hang out. And we don't say it like that. But sometimes we do. And as a pastor, I'm going to tell you, there are sometimes, and I never do try to do anything to exude this. Sometimes you can meet somebody and you just freak them out. You know, maybe they've come for a couple of weeks and he's the pastor. And so they just start saying things, you know. And it's sort of like Peter when he said he didn't know what to say. So he said, it's a good thing we're here. Let's build some tents, you know, for Elijah and Moses. And Jesus, oh my goodness, this guy's, I call him the rock. I know this. And the bottom line is we all get ourselves in that place somewhere where we feel like we have to throw our trophies up front. And you realize if God could show us, hey, you know what you're doing? You're kicking it on. Can I cut it off instead? At a moment like this. And you find there's so much more peace there. So, look at how sad though. But anyways, I really do believe that though. I really do believe my life is being Sha'ash Gaz. I get to watch God make you guys beautiful. I mean, it really is. I mean, and it's, you know, I shouldn't say stuff and freak you out. But I mean, I just love watching you guys grow in the Lord. I mean it. It's sincere. Now, with that in mind, look at on the other side of that, how depressing this king is. Because you realize what he's doing, right? He gets a gal. She spends the night with him. And then he goes, all right, next. How'd you feel, ladies? And you realize all of you in the kingdom are there to serve this man. And you know why he's doing this. He's doing this because he's needy. Not because he loves them. He's needy. We all can agree with that in the story, right? Single ladies, you hear this, right? Guys don't love you by making moves on you and to try to remove your virtue. Guys make moves on you because they're needy. And they're trying to find comfort in the wrong place. It's just that bottom line. It's serious, but it's true. And you know how I know it's true?
Because before I knew the Lord, that was me. And I can tell you, I was needy. I wouldn't have told you that. I was subtle enough, sly enough. But I think if we were all honest with ourselves, we'd basically say, yeah, that's what we are. And the bottom line is, we're all needy people. We are created to be needy. But God created us in a way that He meets every need. And until we let Him meet that need, we will be needy people.
So this man, and you know, if you read this story, I guarantee you walk into one of the bars in town and you start reading this story, this man's going to be a hero to all the guys in the bars. Look at this guy. Who's this guy's name? How can I be like him? People will be walking around with shirts, you know, the Ahasuerus Club. And again, let me remind you, his name means I will be silent and poor. Can we pity such an individual? Can we be moved with compassion for such an individual? Because some of those people are sports stars, aren't they? Some of those people are movie stars. Some of those people are music stars. And they're just as Ahasuerus as this man is. And they're getting every girl they want. Well, they're not. Well, they're getting every girl they can, but it's just not what they really, really want. And the more you get it in abundance, the more you recognize something must be wrong with you. Because it just ain't satisfied. Now the turn came for Esther. How would you like to be her now? The daughter of Abihail. My dad is strong. It's an odd name for dad who dies, remember? The uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as a daughter to go into the king. She requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the woman, advised. She looks and she goes, you know what? I'm not trying to doll myself up for the king. Just tell me what I should do. She does what it is. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. It's interesting. So Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus into his royal palace. Did you notice here it doesn't say, and the next morning? Now, I'm not going to tell you either side on that. I just say that the Bible doesn't say it. That's with all the other, you know, they'd go in the next day. She obtained favor. Did he just look and go, you know, you don't smell like the rest. You didn't slide in like the rest. You are genuinely different. I don't know. But one thing's for sure. It says, it didn't just say that she obtained his lust, but she obtained him, his favor. There's the word again. So Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus in his royal palace in the 10th month. By the way, this is, as we see here, in the 7th month of his reign. The 10th month, by the way, is roughly sometime around October, December, January, was the way this would sort of work out. Now the king loved Esther more than all of the other women, which should make you feel just so much better. And she obtained grace and favor, there's the word again, in the sight of the man, more than all the virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all the officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. Now you'd probably feel pretty good if you were Esther at this moment. But I guarantee you, if you're blessed, there's a reason for it. And the reason is to save people. God blesses you for the salvation of others. That's what he's into. All right, you know what? I'm going to end there. I want to pray. I think we've had an awful lot to think about. And you go, well, wait a minute, we're not done with the chapter. Well, that's because they didn't write chapters back in those days. And this just seems to fit the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 all fit so well together because it's another struggle that we will deal with. Hey, as we go to prayer, maybe it's the first time you've actually seen it in this way. The idea of finding comfort and what you run to comfort for. But if the Lord has spoken to you tonight and shown you, you know what the problem is? You just keep running to the wrong thing for comfort. You know He showed you that tonight for a reason, right? And I know that the Lord would like to deliver you from that tonight. You know, instead of running to your friends for comfort. Why don't you make a pact among your friends? If you see me run to you for it, will you push me to Christ where I belong? So instead of being a comforter, you can be a comforter's assistant. Does that make sense? And tonight as well, in your own heart, ask the Lord, Lord, where am I? What is it that causes me to run for that comfort? What jolts me? What leaves me in that place where I don't feel like I have my footing like I should? Would you, the moment that that happens, immediately get to me and say, hey, I am the God of all comfort. That's what 2 Corinthians 1 says. And if it's all comfort, that means whatever kind of comfort you need, He's got it. Matter of fact, better yet, whatever comfort you need, He is it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this book. And Lord, it's amazing, a man that would be hero to the unsaved world is pitied here. He's gotten every cute girl of the kingdom in his palace to use them up because he's needy. And Lord, here we are, that in one way or another, Lord, I know You could speak to every heart in this room, that we are, in our neediness, users. But You've given us open invitation to use You, to come to You for that comfort. And in that, Lord, we ask that You continue to beautify us. As You've told us, we are Your workmanship, Your poema, Your artistry. So as You chisel away the death, continue to make beautiful Your children. As You make us smell and look less like this world and more like You. And we recognize a city on a hill cannot be hidden, Lord, and if You've, as we are Yours, we can't blend in the wood with, into the woodwork. You have not allowed us to, and You haven't called us to. You've called us to shine and to stand out. So I pray, Lord, that's exactly what You would help us to do. Shine for You. In Jesus' name. Amen. It has been a blessing opening up His Word with you. You know where we'll pick it up next week? Right here. Hey, if you got your friends with you tonight, sit down and talk about this for a couple of minutes. What are you going to do about this information? How is it going to make a difference? God bless you. Enjoy your night.